And we'll pick up here. Now, what I do want to do is just briefly again give you the major points of the outline. The return to the place of blessing, 1:1 to 2:70. The rebuilding of the altar, chapter 3, 1 to 7. The rebuilding of the temple, chapter 3, verse 8 to chapter 6, verse 22, which is obviously the largest chunk there in the first six chapters. And then in chapter 7, verses 1 to 28, preparation of Ezra. The preparation of Ezra. And that's where we are right now. And let's just read chapter 7, verse 25 as we start. Now, this is the tail end of the letter that King Artaxerxes wrote to Ezra, giving him permission to go back, allowing him to take people along, saying, whatever you need, it's basically, we have a blank check. Give you whatever you need. Verse 25, and you, Ezra, according to your God-given wisdom, set magistrates and judges who may judge all the people who are in the region beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God, and teach those who do not know them. Just a practical point here. You know, you wonder, before Ezra went back, obviously he was known by King Artaxerxes. I don't know what his function was in where he was, but the king knew of him. And the testimony of Ezra must have been pretty good. Because the king, you see, was entrusting to Ezra to rule over the people. He says, set up magistrates, judges, set them up according to your God-given wisdom and ability. So he thought very highly of Ezra. And really, there's no reason why we as Christians shouldn't have that kind of testimony to our employers and to our supervisors in the workplace. There's no reason that we shouldn't. We should stand out. And of all things, we should be trustworthy. We should be trustworthy, and that should be something they sit up and notice. Because really, in this world today, there's a lot of people who are not trustworthy. So we should stand out. Verse 26. Whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily on him, whether it be death or banishment or confiscation of goods or imprisonment. I mean, the king's saying, look, if they're not in line, you take care of them, Ezra. If it means death, whatever you have to do to keep order and to get accomplished what you need to get accomplished. Well, verse 27. Ezra was just thrilled. Here's his praise. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart. Notice where the praise goes. I mean, he probably thanked the king too before he left. But the bottom line is he realized where all this had come from. And it came from God. God put these things into the heart of the king. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem and has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. So I was encouraged as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. There's that phrase again. And I gather leading men of Israel to go up with me. There's a couple words there, so I was encouraged. You know, sometimes we get ourselves in a mindset where we see nothing but bad. We see nothing but the negative side. We see nothing but, everything just irritates us. And sometimes that isn't so much what is happening as it is our frame of mind. You know, you look at a man like Ezra, and it's probably safe to say that a man or a woman who has prepared their heart to seek the law of the Lord, to do it, to teach it, has a living, vital relationship with the Lord, meditating in the Lord and worshiping the Lord is going to find things to be encouraged by. They're there. And we need to look for those things and bring encouragement to the people of God as we are encouraged. So here's Ezra. The good hand of the Lord was upon him. So the preparation of Ezra's chapter 7, chapter 8, is the protection for the trip. And verses 1 through 36, and I don't want to spend a lot of time there, except for verse 15. And again, there's a genealogy given here, verses 1 to 14, and then verse 15. Now I gathered them by the river that flows to Ahava, and we camped there 3 days, and I looked among the people and the priests and found none of the sons of Levi. Remember, we mentioned that last night. It was pitifully few when the first remnant came back. 50,000 people and only, 74? I believe it was, Levites. Well, here it's even worse for Ezra. Some people say there might have been another 20,000 that returned, and there was only, or there was no Levites at all. Well, that Ezra couldn't stand for that, so he sent some men back, and verse 17, I gave them a command for Iddu, the chief man at the place Casiphia, and I told them what they should say to Iddu and his brethren, the Nethinim at the place Casiphia, that they should bring us servants for the house of our God. Ezra was going no further until he had some Levites to do the work around the house of God. Verse 18, then by the good hand of our God upon us, and there's that phrase again, they brought us a man of understanding, the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, namely Sherebiah, with his sons and brothers, 18 men, and it lists them here. So now some Levites came. Verse 21, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God. You say, well, boy, sounds like he's already humbled. He's already a man of God. He's already prepared his heart. Well, it doesn't stop, does it? For if we stop humbling ourselves, if we stop preparing our hearts, if we stop reading and so forth, Satan will have his way. So always in this man's mind is to be humble before God, to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. So they fasted, they prayed to God. God protected them on their trip, and they finally arrived. Verse 31, then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was upon us. And that's the last time that we read that phrase. But that's a good place to be, and it brings peace to our hearts when we know we're in the will of God, and the hand of, our God is upon us. Now, chapter 9. We have here this great prayer of Ezra. The prayer of Ezra. In the 9th chapter. By the way, there's 3 great 9th chapters in the Old Testament. Very easy to remember. Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9, and Daniel 9. All 3 chapters have to do with prayer and repentance and confession and men just pouring their hearts out to God. In fact, the 9th chapter of Nehemiah is Ezra as well. So Daniel 9, Nehemiah 9, and Ezra 9. Let's take a look at this. Verses 1 and 2. When these things were done, the leaders came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and the Amorites. You turn way back to the book of Joshua, and you read about these people. And what were they commanded to do? Utterly, utterly destroy them. All of these groups of people, they were to wipe out when they entered that land. I mean, here we are. That's before the chart. And now we're way up here, and the same problem exists. Those people are still in the land. They have not been destroyed. They are still causing problems. All because These people have been disobedient to the commands of God, mixing with people they weren't supposed to be mixing with. Verse 2, what's the specific sin here? For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons. Now here's the real key. So that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and the rulers has been foremost in this trespass. Let's stop here. We're going to have the prayer of Ezra as we get further into this chapter, but right now we have the sin of the people. The sin was intermarriage with these heathen peoples. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 3. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 3. This is before they ever went into the land. This is the second generation of people. The first generation had died off in the wilderness because of their disobedience. And here's their children, and here's Moses instructing them on the plains of Moab about for 1 month before they were to enter in. And he's kind of rehearsing their history. He's reiterating the law. He's reinforcing God's truth. And he says in chapter 7, let's read verse 1 for connection. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and so on, when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, so that the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. So, there was a command way back in Moses' time not to marry these people. They were to utterly destroy them. Don't marry them. What will happen if you marry them? They'll turn you, your heart, your sons, away from following me to serve their gods. Turn to Joshua chapter 23. Joshua chapter 23 and verse 12. Now back up a verse to 11. Joshua 23:11. Therefore take careful heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God. Or else, if indeed you do go back and cling to the remnant of these nations, these that remain among you, and make marriages with them, and go into them, and they to you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive these nations from before you. But they shall be snares and traps to you, scourges on your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. In the days of Joshua, the same admonition, the same exhortation. He's saying, if you don't destroy these people, they will be thorns in your side. Well, here's the proof of it. Still around in Ezra's days. And here's a major problem now. As Ezra arrives in the land, they've taken these people for the daughters for wives and so on. But a very distressing thing to Ezra, it's bad enough all these people were involved, but he says the leaders and the rulers have been foremost in this sin. Turn to one more passage in Kings. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 14. I was saying at the break, I think one of the most difficult characters in all of the Bible, for me, is Solomon. Very, very difficult man to figure out spiritually where he was. But in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 1, we read this. King Solomon loved many foreign women. as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonites, and Hittites. From the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn your hearts after their gods. Now we read that before. And you see, that's the whole issue. The exhortation for the Christian is to not marry an unbeliever. Person may be nice, person may seem kind, person may seem agreeable, and so on. But the same principle is true. If they don't love the Lord, and if they don't know the Lord, it will be nothing but a frustration. Nothing but a problem. Nothing but a thorn. And even people I know who are married to unsaved mates, and the mates don't mind if they, you know, if you want to go to the meetings, go right ahead. But still, that's not, you know, that's not a unit. That's not a, there's not support there. There's not unity there. There's not common goals there. And what happens in many cases is exactly what took place here with Solomon. See, Solomon married these foreign women because he wanted to make alliances with other nations. When they had intermarriages going on, you know, they weren't so quick to come down and kill him because their daughter was his wife and that sort of thing. So Solomon was famous for that, which is a whole host of other problems, but the point is he was disobedient to God's word. And God is saying here, surely these women will turn your hearts after their gods. That's God's major concern. That our hearts, the heart of the believer, the heart of the one who knows and loves God, will be turned away from himself if there's an intermarriage, marriage between believer and unbeliever. And it goes on to tell us in verse 3 how many he had, 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. Verse 4, for so it was when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Now how many times does this have to be said? And how many warnings have to go forth? And again, you young people here, young adults, when you're looking for mates, when you're looking for friendship and companionship, don't start with the unbelieving world. This principle is still true. There'll be a turning away of one's heart. There'll be a compromising of the things of God. There'll be a cooling off of your passion and love for the Lord Jesus. There'll be conflict after conflict after conflict. Well, Solomon was a tremendous example, a very negative example of where this can lead. And his wives did turn his heart away, and it says when he was old. In Solomon's life, other than that, you know, very early on when he was made king, God asked him, what do you want? And Solomon didn't ask for women. He didn't ask for wealth. He didn't ask for any of those things. He asked for an understanding heart. And that's why I say Solomon is so difficult for me to understand. Given all that wisdom and all that understanding, and his life basically was a waste. It was a mess. Because he got hooked up with all these foreign women who turned his heart away from his God. Back to Ezra. Very same problem, just hundreds of years later. Very same problem today, hundreds of years later. Please heed the warnings of God's Word. Please look around and see real life examples and illustrations of people, young people who have wrecked their lives because they didn't listen, because they thought they could convert this man, or this man thought he could convert this woman. Thank the Lord, it does happen from time to time. But we are told in no uncertain terms that it is not where the Christian should be looking. Well, back to Ezra 9. The sin of intermarrying these foreign people was one problem, but a second problem was the leaders and the rulers were involved. And it's often been said, as the leaders go, so go the people. And that's true. I mean, leadership is there to lead. And here's the leaders of the land marrying foreign women. Well, if you were a person under the leader, I mean, what would you think? Now, granted, they should have known better. But how well were they instructed in the Word at this point? We don't know. I'm not trying to make excuses, but ignorance sometimes does happen. That's why we need to instruct, we need to teach, we need to constantly go over these things, reinforce these things. But the principle certainly followed here, as the leaders go, so go the people, or so went the people in this case. So the sin of the people, intermarriage with foreign gods. Verses 3 to 15 then contain Ezra's prayer, or Ezra's supplication. So first we have the sin of the people, now we have the supplication of the scribe. Verse 3. When I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe, plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard, and sat down astonished. I mean, Ezra was crushed. Here's a man who had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, to do it, to teach it. I don't know how many years went into his preparation, you know, how long he was really actively involved in these things before finally the day came when God sent him. And I don't know what his expectations were, you know, he probably thought, I'll get there and here's a group of people and I can teach them. Maybe he wasn't even thinking about problems, and he gets there and boom, they come running to him. Ezra, we got a big problem. We got all kinds of people married to foreign women. And not only that, Ezra, but the leaders and the rulers are the worst offenders. And Ezra was crushed. Absolutely crushed. I'm sure we've all heard crushing news like that before. You know, something that someone falls or someone sins or someone gets into trouble that it was just a total shock. You never thought of it, you never dreamed it would happen, and it happens. And our hearts are crushed. Well, this, again, is a Hebrew way of showing grief. To sit down, to tear the garment, to pluck the hair out of the head, the beard, and so forth. It was an object lesson. And look at verse 4. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me, because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive, and I sat astonished until the evening. So we see in verse 3 the reaction of Ezra. But then in verse 4 we see the effect of his reaction on the people. As the leaders go, so go the people. Works both ways. The leaders went into sin and the people followed them. But now here comes another one. A new one, a fresh one. With this heart for God, and he hears the news and he's crushed and he just sits down in absolute astonishment. And the people see him. Look at Ezra. And they begin to get smote in their own conscience and souls. They see how this affected Ezra. You know, and you just wish that children would have this kind of reaction when they see their parents crushed. Parents who pour their lives into their children and try to teach them what's right and teach them the principles of God and give them instruction and give them advice and pray for them. And they're there when they're needed. And they're there for encouragement. And they're there to help. And then the child turns around and just sins. And the parent is crushed. And you can only hope that that child could see and somehow enter into the grief of that parent. And come to repentance. Well, that's what's happening here. And this is a beautiful thing in a way. I mean, it's sad, the sin that was taking place, but it's beautiful here to see the effect that a repentant soul can have on others. So if we want to glean something positive from this, let's glean that. The reaction that the leaders have, and not just leaders, but the reaction of any of us have to sin can have an effect on others who are watching, who we may not even realize are watching. Verse 5, at the evening sacrifice I arose from my fasting. Having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. Here was a very, very humble approach to God. And let's just go ahead and read this. Here's confession now, starting at verse 6. And I say we should read this and just try to listen to these words as we read through it. And there's a sense in which this is foreign to us. True repentance and confession. It's foreign. We don't enter into this. We don't get to this stage, it seems, very often in our lives. Maybe we're not sensitive in our hearts to sin. We're not sensitive enough to what God really wants. Maybe our hearts aren't prepared as they should be. But let's read from verse 6. And I said, "Oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the land, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to humiliation as it is this day." See, Ezra wasn't just thinking of that situation. He's thinking about verses we just got done reading. You know, from the days of Moses, we have failed in this very same thing. When will we ever learn? One thing to make mistakes, it's one thing to fall in sin, but to keep repeating it over and over and over. And this is why Ezra was so torn up. And he, in his mind, he's thinking, we're just not learning, we're not growing, we're not taking care of the problem. They're humiliated. He knew the nation, I mean, it never should have went into captivity. It never should have had to go through that experience. God would have blessed them abundantly. They were told that by Moses. If you obey me, you will be blessed. If you disobey, you'll be cursed. It was black and white. So all these things are, you know, just going through Ezra's mind, and he's just pouring out his heart now to the Lord. Verse 8. And now for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape. And it was grace. You know, the Lord, He could have ended the kingdom right here, and that's it. Done. These people are deported. They're in Babylon. Let them mix and forget about this race of people called Jews. But God is a God of grace. So this remnant escaped to give us a peg in His holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. For we were slaves. Yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but He extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments. And again, it's one thing to sin through ignorance, which doesn't make it right, but it's another thing to sin openly and to keep repeating sin. For we have forsaken your commandments, verse 11, which you have commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, the land which you are entering to possess is an unclean thing, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations which have filled it from one end to another with impurity. Now therefore, do not give your daughters as wives for their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat good of the land, and leave it as an inheritance to your children. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and have given us such deliverance as this, should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us so that there would be no remnant or survivor? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous. For we are left as a remnant as it is this day. Here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. Notice how Ezra entered in. I mean, he didn't commit this sin. He wasn't even there. But he entered into it. And he says, we have sinned. His tie with the nation was won. And when the people sinned, he was grieved, and so it should be with us in the church. You know, when people get tied up in sin and fall, and whether it's through marriage problems, difficulties, or whatever, the church as a whole, as a unit, should grieve, be concerned, should hurt, should pray. That's what the body's all about. You find this with Daniel. He says the very same thing. We have sinned. You find it again in the book of Nehemiah. See, this is true repentance and confession. And just think about your life for a moment. When's the last time that you and I came to a point like this because something wasn't right in our lives? Or we were doing things that weren't pleasing to God. It's only by God's grace we're not consumed. And Ezra's bringing all these things out. And really, verses 6 to 15, he really hasn't even asked anything. He's simply pouring out his heart in confession. He's not demanding anything from the Lord. He's not even asking anything. He's just saying, I don't even know what to do. But here's the situation, Lord. Well, David's great psalm of repentance in Psalm 51, certainly worth our reading. David realized that against the Lord he had sinned. Obviously against people, but ultimately against the Lord he had sinned. And he knew the answer wasn't to just give sacrifices. If sacrifice was the answer, he would have done it. But that wasn't what the Lord needed at that time. It wasn't what David needed. That would have just glossed over the problem. It would have covered it. But a broken and a contrite spirit is what the Lord demanded from David. And that's what was needed here from the people. So here is a tremendous passage that it's not teaching us, but it's just illustrating and showing us from human experience what true repentance and confession are all about. We should read that and reread it. Let the Lord make application to our lives. So the prayer of Ezra, chapter 9. First, the sin of the people, verses 1 and 2. Then the supplication of the scribe, verses 3 through 15. Now chapter 10. Kind of hoping I'd run out of time, so I didn't have to get to chapter 10, but I'm not out of time, so we'll have to deal with chapter 10. If you don't know what's in chapter 10, then you don't understand the problem, but if you know what's there, this is a difficult chapter in the Word of God, but let's take a look at it. I've entitled it The Purification of the People. Purification of the People. Verse 1, now while Ezra was praying, and while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. I mean, do you long to see a situation like this? Do you ever think about seeing a situation like this? We hear message after message after message after message throughout the year. We sit and we listen. And when we're done, we leave. How about if we just sat and we would actually weep What do you think would happen? When people really enter in to what God is saying, things we're doing that aren't right, or maybe things we aren't doing that we should be doing. And when God can really bring that home to our hearts, what a tremendous thing it is. And that's what was happening here. Everybody's watching Ezra. Here's their leader, and the man is just crushed, pouring his heart out to the Lord. And the people see it, and it says, now a very large assembly of men, women, and children. Children. We so often want to push the children away. We don't want them to experience some of the difficult things of life. Some of the deep things of life. Boy, I say they need to see it. I believe children need to see death. Let them see it. Let them experience it. Teach them about it. Tell them about it. It's true. It's real. It's life. And we don't do our children any favors by always pushing them to the side when there's something difficult. Now, obviously, there's discretion depending, you know, what's going on. But I'm just saying, for learning about life, there's times when the children need to be there. And men, women, and children came and they were weeping bitterly. Can you see the children looking up to their parents and, what's going on? What's the matter here, Daddy? What's the matter here, Mom? Well, why is everybody crying? Now the parents got to tell them what the problem is. It was quite a scene. Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, we have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land, yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. Now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them, according to the advice of the master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Well, this man came up with a solution. And that was to put away these foreign wives. They were, in fact, the problem. They had led the hearts of the people away. So this was a solution that was brought up. Verse 4, arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We also are with you. Be of good courage and do it. So he comes to Ezra, who's the leader, and says, here's a solution to this problem. You're the leader. Put it into practice. Well, Ezra didn't say, that's a stupid thing. Ezra didn't say, well, that's not the solution. But Ezra followed what the man said or suggested. Verse 5, then Ezra arose and made the leaders of the priests, the Levites, and all Israel swear an oath that they would do according to this word. So they swore an oath. Then Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Johanan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came there, he ate no bread, drank no water, for he mourned because of the guilt of those from the captivity. And they issued a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the descendants of the captivity that they must gather at Jerusalem. So they all came, they all gathered. Verse 10, Ezra the priest stood up and said, you have transgressed and taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do His will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the pagan wives. And all the assembly answered and said with a loud voice, yes, and as you have said, so we must do. And that's what they did. Now, this is difficult because, obviously, God hates divorce. Malachi 2:16 says, I, God, hate divorce. And yet, here's a situation. God had told them time and time and time again before not to marry the pagan gods. Now, see, people could probably turn to this passage and say, see, here's justification for the believer who's married to the unbeliever to divorce them and tell them to go. But man, we got to be a little more careful with the Word of God than that. Because in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 7, we have teaching there. In fact, we might as well turn there and read the verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. What we have to realize here in the book of Ezra is that the action that was taken here wasn't the norm. I mean, they didn't do this all the time. Every time they intermarried with foreign gods, God didn't tell them, or through some man tell them, to separate. So this wasn't the normal situation. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, "Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say," and see that what we read there previously was apparently two believers who are married. Their options, if they're having problems, if they're separated, are to remain unmarried or be reconciled. Verse 12, "But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if a brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him." So, I mean, there's teaching from the New Testament. If there's a mixed marriage, regardless if it was done in ignorance, in direct disobedience, or if one of the partners got saved after the marriage, and now you have a situation of believer and unbeliever, it's saying, let it remain as so. You don't have the right to just run out and divorce that unbelieving mate. So, what I'm saying is, it's not proper to make an apples-to-apples comparison here. I mean, at this particular time in their history, this was a solution that was given. Was it from God? Was it just from the minds of these men? Well, this chapter, quite frankly, raises a lot more questions than it answers. But, the point is, they obeyed. They were agreeing. And it would seem that it was from God. I mean, their hearts were repentant. They were confessing. They were looking to the Lord. And here was a solution that God had given, that they should put away these wives. You know, then the question comes up, well, certainly God is a God of compassion, a God of mercy. What happened to these wives? What happened to these children? For we read at the very last verse of the chapter, it gives a whole list of names here who actually were involved in the sin. And then it says, all these had taken pagan wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. Now the other part of this to consider is this point. What had God told them to do with these people to begin with? Utterly destroy them. And I know our human minds have a very difficult time, you know, when we think of the love of God, the compassion of God, the mercy of God, and now this destroying these people. But what we don't understand and what we cannot seem to enter into in our day and age, in our culture, is the paganism and the idolatry that was so rampant. I mean, it was their lives. They worshiped foreign gods. They did not worship the God of Israel. And if there's one thing about all things that God hates, it is idolatry. Putting other gods before Himself. So you know, another solution here would have been to kill them. I mean, they let them live, even though they separated from them. Well, another point that we want to look at here in this chapter is this fact, that true repentance will bring about a change in lifestyle. We cannot be truly repentant. We cannot have our hearts smote the way these people were without some radical changes taking place. I mean, that's part and parcel of repentance. That's what happens. There's a change. There's a turning. There's a leaving behind that which is wrong and sinful, looking to the Lord. There's an about face. And so this may seem awfully radical to us and may not fit well with some current day teachings, but this was the solution for this time, for this period, for this situation. God was totally fed up with their disobedience in this sin, this intermarrying of pagan peoples, marrying literally their gods. And so radical action was taken to correct the problem. Now, and I wish the book ended on a more positive note, but that's where it ends. So, but there is much to learn from chapter 10. And the main lesson to learn from that chapter is in connection with the purification process. Once sin has been committed and conviction sets in and repentance takes place, then there needs to be a purifying. There needs to be a cleansing. There needs to be changes. There needs to be the will to forsake whatever the problem is. After confession has been made, God is more than willing to forgive, isn't He? He forgives. He forgets.